If you're new here, also, I forgot to introduce myself. My name's Ying. I'm the English pastor, and it's a great privilege and a joy to be serving this church. And it's great joy that you can come and join us today. And we hope that it's something that will stimulate your thinking and get you thinking about your own life. Now I'm going to be sharing my screen. So let me make sure I got my screen up. Can you all give me a thumbs up to see if you got my screen? Yeah, that's fantastic. Now, like I did last time, one thing I want to do this time is I actually want to use the chat function. So in the computer at the bottom, there should be a chat. I want you to get that up later on. And if you're on the iPad, there's three buttons at the top right. I'm also going to try and use the whiteboard later on, okay? So you might get to type things. So this is an opportunity to really engage with the community in different ways, right? Well, as you know, we're continuing on our epic journey through the book of Exodus. So that we're going to stop at chapter 20, right? And if you're new here, you're not familiar with the book of Exodus, Exodus is really an epic account of how God rescues his people from 400 years of oppression and slavery under Egyptian rule. The whole focus of the opening chapters or the first half has been on the escape or the release or the freedom of these slaves. And if you understand the Bible, if you know the storyline of the Bible, you know that the story of Exodus was like a shadow, a pattern of much bigger storyline. The bigger storyline is how God saved us from something even bigger than just Egypt and from oppression and slavery. It's a story of how God saved us from sin, from Satan and from judgment. Because we are people who are living in rebellion. God rescues us from our rebellious nature. The Bible tells us that we're under the control of Satan and he rescues us from the kingdom of darkness, right? And the Bible tells us that because of our rebellion and where we live under the rule of Satan, and then there is a judgment of God, a judgment day, the anger of God, which awaits us all. And God has rescued us from that. We have been saved from that. That's the message that many of us understand, particularly if you come to church, you believe in the Lord Jesus. But I often find that a lot of times there's something missing in our understanding of the gospel. Something missing. I want you to chat in the chat function. What do you find sometimes is missing in people's understanding of the gospel as you listen to them over the years, as you converse? Now, I want you to chat very quickly, and I want you to just write down, what do you see as some of the things that have been missing? Just one sentence, one word, or whatever. You got 15 seconds. Let's chat quickly, okay? So everyone start chatting. Any chats? Am I on the right chat line? Or maybe on the wrong one? No one's chatting. Anyone? Sin is only about how we treat each other. Yep, reading out of context. Yep. Anything else? Only three responses. Personal relationship, God's wrath, God is pure love and no judgment. Yep. Anything else? People are good by default. Yep. That's true. Let's do five more seconds. Come on. God is theistic rather than deistic. We're okay, we follow God's rule, juggling work and faith. Yep. Yep, there are a lot of good things, But I actually say that one thing that's often missing in our understanding of the gospel is what we're actually saved for. You see, we focus a lot on what we're saved from, right? But the Bible also tells us that we have not only been saved from, we also saved for something. And so this from and for is an important part of the gospel. We're saved from something, but we're also saved for something. And I want to say that if we forget one or the other, our gospel is incomplete. This saved for, and this is the thing I want to focus on. What have we been saved for? In fact, let's have a think about this, how important this is. We know of the recent bushfires in Australia last year. And we now also heard stories of people being rescued from the bushfires, right? The great rescues, so to speak. But they've been rescued from something. But what have they been rescued from? What did they return back to? Well, sadly, many people returned back to nothing. They returned back to burnt homes. They basically lost everything. And so the danger for many of us is that we focus on saved from, but we're not sure what we're saved for. And the gospel message is that we've been saved from something for something. And what is it that we've been saved for? Well, this is something we learned about last week in passing, right? We've been saved to be God's treasured possessions. We've been saved to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But even more specifically, we are saved for God. Because notice what God says here. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on wings and brought you to myself. It's not simply that God saved them to be a nation, then he goes and walks away from them. No, God has said, I'm bringing you to be myself, to me, and I want to transform you into an awesome nation, into the greatest nation out. You will be for me a very, very special nation. But it begs the question, right? What sort of nation, what does it mean to belong to God? What does that look like? What does it look like to be a holy nation? What does it look like to be a treasured possession? And this is where the Ten Commandments come into play. Because you could say the Ten Commandments spell out, now that I've saved you for myself, now I've saved you to be this nation, to be this royal priesthood, what does it look like? And this is where the Ten Commandments spells out in very simple language what it actually looks like. But before we do so, it's worthwhile just pausing and look at the very nature of these Ten Commandments. Because if you look at those Ten Commandments there, what do you notice about the Ten Commandments? Majority of those commandments are couched in do not language. See that? Thou shalt have no other gods. Thou shalt not make unto thee. Thou shalt not take, go to the next one. Thou shalt not kill, shalt commit adultery. Do not steal, do not bear false, do not covet. In other words, the majority of the commandments actually couch in you shall not. Now, in many ways, we might think that's quite negative, right? Very negative. But I actually want to say to you, it's actually quite positive. It's actually quite positive. How so? Because it frees us from the tyranny of the should. You know, think about what legalism is. Legalism's always telling you what you should do. You should do this, you should do that, you should do this. And legalists have an endless list of what you should do. But by couching the commandments in the language of you shall not, you know what it does? It opens up a world of possibilities of what you can do apart from the should not. Let me put it this way. This is what Martin Luther once said. He was expounding on the commandment, do not bear false testimonies. And we think, okay, I can't bear false testimonies. But notice what Luther said, the great German reformer, put it in the more positive language. When we think of do not bear testimony, therefore, employ your tongue and make it serve the best of everyone else. To cover your neighbor's sins and infirmities and excuse and palliate and garnish them with his own reputation. You know what Luther is saying here? Do not bear false testimony. That's fine. So what should I do? I should do everything I can to maintain and preserve their dignity. I should conjure up, be creative. What can I do? Oh, without sitting. What should I do to lift up their reputation, protect their reputation? You see, while the language of do not seems very negative, it actually opens up a possibilities of creative thinking, how to serve others. And so that's why you think about the do not is like a circle of parameters. But what's inside? Well, there's so much that you can do inside. Just as an aside, do you remember in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2, what do we find in the Garden of Eden? God tells us in the Garden of Eden, there were a vast array of trees which were filled with fruit that was both pleasing the eyes and palatable to the mouth. Wonderful to eat. And God says, eat anything you can. But there was one do not commandment, only one. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, you know, everyone says, well, that's not fair. But that fails to understand that it's one do not. But he can eat, Adam and Eve could eat from all the trees of the garden. And in a similar sense, the do not here might seem negative, but it's actually positive and liberating and opens up worlds of freedom of how, what we can do. It's interesting in Jewish legal law, there's over 600, this is what you should do in the 10 commandments. Well, the 10 commandments, only 8 of them do not. And as one person once said, these 10 commandments, not just a list of what you can and cannot do, it is really a call to live prosperously. Well, let's have a look at what the commandment says. God tells us that this is what it looks like to live with me. This is what it looks like to be a royal nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to zip through some of these commandments. In the last half, I'm going to zip through very quickly. But look at what it says here. What is that it begins? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Notice how he begins the commandment. He begins by reminding them who he is. And that begs the question, who is God to you? When you think about God, when a person asks you, who is God? What do you think? Who is God to you? Well, the Muslims think of God as the Lord, Judge, Compassionate, Merciful. That's how they understand God. Hindus think of God as the one who energized the entire universe, the cause and foundation of existence. And in more modern day Jewish seeking, there is only one God who created all things, all powerful, all present, beyond all time, judge, kind, and he cares, right? This is how they would understand God. I'm sure there's a lot of other things, but these are the things which seem to stand out, dominate, right? Now, let me ask you this question. Let's go back to the chat line. If someone says, who is God? What is God to you? How would you answer that? What is God? Who is God to you? How would you answer that question? Okay, you got 15 seconds. Let's put in the chat line very quickly. Who is God to you? When someone asks you at work, friends, family, do not know God, and they ask you, who is God to you? How would you answer that question? Anyone? No one. Lord, Creator, Savior, Faith, Father, Savior, my rich dad, that's true. All-powerful, Creator, Judge, Savior, my everything, who takes care of us and loves us, the one I could rely on, everything, my joy. They're all good things. God is the Creator. Yep. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because how does God, in this most important thing, when he reminds them, what I expect from you, this is what I require from you, this is what it means to be a holy nation, royal priesthood. What is the thing he wants to first remind them of? He wants to remind them that he is the God who rescued them. God is our rescuer. That is the chief thing, the first thing, the primary thing that he wants to remind them of. I am the one who rescued you. And you know what that means? It means then that what follows the Ten Commandments, right, is not to be in one sense approached with fear, but with great joy and with great gratitude. Because the one who actually, the one who actually brought us to himself and is transforming us into a nation is the one who actually rescues us. And that means when you understand what he has done for us, we come to God with great joy and gratitude. Living in the presence of God is meant, and these 10 commandments are meant to be actually embraced with joy and gratitude of the God who has rescued us. And so it's an important thing when you think about, when you go back and talk, when your friends ask you next time, who is God to you? God wants to say this, God is to me, chief above all things, the one who has rescued me. The one who has rescued me. the one who's rescued me for himself. Well, that being said, what does he require from us? Well, let's start off. Remember Jesus said two things about these commandments, love him and love each other, right? Well, what does he say about love him? What does it mean? The first thing he requires us is to love him. Well, what does it mean to love him? Well, he tells us, you shall have no other gods before me. It's very simple. What's he saying then? God is to be our first love. God is to be our ultimate love. God is to be the all-embracing love of our life. I don't know what it is. That's what it means. When God brings us to himself, the thing he wants from us is that we learn to love him first and foremost over everything else. It begs the question, what is our first love? What is our first love? I'm going to put a whiteboard up now. I want to put a whiteboard up. Let's have a look at this whiteboard. Here's the whiteboard. And in the whiteboard, this is all anonymous, right? This is a time for pause for a minute. And I want to ask you this question. What are you tempted to put before God in terms of your love? What tempts you to love something else over and above God? And I want you to write in that whiteboard there. It's all anonymous, so you can, you know, write to your heart's thing. And for the kids, don't be messing around, please, okay, to your kids. What are we tempted to love over and above God? What do you think? What are we tempted to love over and above God? Anyone start writing? No one to write anything. Well, no one can write. Money, ourselves, you can put it on the chat. How does a whiteboard work? Oh, well, you don't know. You can actually type there. That's it. Family, food. I suppose if you want to put in the chat, that's fine. Self and enjoyment. Sounds like it's a lot easier for people to chat. In 9:15, they actually use the whiteboard quite well. All right, self-employment. Don't think whiteboard working. Okay, well, maybe it's not working. All right, let's just keep on the chat then, all right? We'll go on the chat then, by the sounds of it. We'll go on the chat. So my question is, what else? Annotation block. Okay, sorry, technology. Self-gratification, yep. Money. Yeah, they're the sort of things that we tend to love, isn't it? And there's many other things. And so what does God cry from us? God wants, he is saying that our first, that what is it God requires from us? That God is to be our first love. That's the first thing. But secondly, what's the second thing that God requires of us? You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. And what's God actually saying there? Don't worship God on your own terms, but according to his word. Don't worship God on your own terms, but according to his words. You know how we tend to worship God in our own terms? We tend to create ideas about God like this. We tend to think of God according to our own imagination. We bow down before worships. You know, in the same way, relationship, you don't try to serve someone or relate to someone on your own terms. You relate to them on the way that they want to be related. And God says, don't treat me the way you want to be treated. Don't treat me the way you think I should be treated. Treat me the way I have said I want to be treated. And that's what God says. And I think the danger for most of us is that we have our own ideas about God and we like to worship God according to our own ideas. Which is why, can I say here, if you're not reading the Bible regularly, then more than likely you're going to worship God on your own terms, not in God's way. So that's the second thing. But thirdly, what does God require from us? Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And what's he trying to say there? Don't try to use God for your own advantage. You think about a name, right? He tells us don't misuse his name. Well, think about a name. What's in a name? When a stranger rings you up, when a stranger rings you, I'm saying, what's your name? I suspect every one of us will be very hesitant to give our names. Why? Because you don't know what that person will do with your name. That person might use your name to sign up for a credit card, to buy something. It might be identity theft, and then they'll abuse it, right? They'll use your name to gain advantage for themselves and in the end destroy your reputation. When God says he do not misuse his name, he's not talking about just using your name in foul language. It's more than that. It's basically don't try and use God for your own selfish, self-centered advantage. Don't take his name and misuse it for your own gain. We saw a classic example, didn't we, in the Middle Ages with the Crusades. Because the Crusades went out in the name of God. They're saying, in the name of God, we're going to come and smash you. In the name of God, we'll take your gold. In the name of God, we'll rape your women, kill your children. They were using God's name for their own selfish ambition. And sadly, we see that even today with many prosperity gospels that use the name of God to gain financial advantage over other people. And God says, don't do that. Don't use my name for your own selfish ambition, your own self-centeredness, right? And in the end, thus give him a bad reputation. So don't try to use God for your own selfish ambition. But then he also says here, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And what's God talking about here about Sabbath day, about taking one day off? Well, really, it's not just about taking one day off. There's a much bigger story here. And what's he actually saying here? The bottom line here is you take the Sabbath day because it's about trusting that God will provide all your needs, both now and forever. You know, one of the tragedies of our modern day living is that we feel that we're so busy. It's crazy, isn't it? We're absolutely busy. We're running from, we're working from 7 to midnight. We're just stressed out because we're busy. Why are we so busy? And there's 2 reasons why we're so busy. We think that the whole world depends so much on us. And we're so busy because we need to actually keep the job to provide for our income, to provide for our family. That's why we're so busy. And the tragedy of being so busy is we fail to realize what God has saved us from and what God has saved us for. Because what did the Israelites save from? They were saved from an endless, relentless pattern of work. They were being worked to death, basically. What did God save them for? He saved them for himself. He saved them to enjoy God. He saved them to actually enjoy God's goodness in the new nation that he's turned them into. He saved them to basically to come to him to enjoy all things. But here's the crazy thing. We're so busy. We do not enjoy God. We do not enjoy his goodness. We do not enjoy his provision because we're so busy. So busy. We're so busy we have no time for anyone else. No time for even to rest and to enjoy God and to enjoy God's goodness. And I actually want to say that if we're so busy that we have these sorts of things, I always want to say here that our business is a sin. And it needs to be said over and over again that for many of us, I think that's an area that we need to repent of. I see so many people who are so busy, they do not have time to read their Bible. So busy, they don't have time to pray. So busy, they don't have time to actually come to church. So busy, they don't have time to actually just enjoy God's goodness. And that's the irony. That's the tragedy of all. God saved us from something. He saved us for something. To enjoy God, to be with him, and enjoy the good life that he gives to us. And yet we're so busy. We don't have time. And so God says here, as this new kingdom, this holy nation, this royal priesthood, this people belong to God, take it easy. I will provide for you all your needs. The world will not stop when you stop. And your food supply will not stop when you stop because I will supply your every need. And it's a word that we all need to hear. And I actually would say, many of us, including myself, need to repent of our ungodly busyness. There's a business, okay, but when a business means that we don't have time for family, we don't have time for friends, we don't have time for church, we don't have time to serve God's people, we don't have time to read the Bible and pray, I would say that's an ungodly busyness that we need to repent of. But it doesn't stop there, does it? You know, we are called to honor our father and mother. Now, what does that mean, right? Now, normally Jesus divided the Ten Commandments in two halves. Love God, love your neighbor. And it's tempting to think that this is about loving your neighbor. This is the horizontal element. But I actually want to say it's more vertical. Why is that? Because really this passage here is about loving God from generation to generation. How so? Well, look at this, right? Honor your father, your mother, that your days may be long upon the land. In other words, he wants to make sure that their kids and their grandkids and so on and so forth stay in the land, have a long and prosperous life in the land, the key of the land. Now, what is this land? Well, the land is the promised land that God is taking them to. Now, here's the question. What is the key for the kids to live long in the land? It's when they obey the word of God. Where will they hear the word of God from? They hear it from the parents. You see this in Deuteronomy, the injunction which is given to them just before they get into the promised land. Listen to what it says there. You shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. And that's what he's supposed to do. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your home, in your house. And notice the benefit of that in verse 21. That your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, give them by the days of the heavens above. What is God actually saying here? I want my name, I want people to love me from generation to generation. I want people to worship me as I should be worshipped from generation to generation. And how will they ensure that? When the parents teach it to their kids, and therefore there is a mandate for the kids to honor their parents, who are the first teachers of the law to the next generation. Love. So what does it mean to be belong to the people of God, to be God's people, to love God from generation to generation? But not only are we called to love God above all else, we're called to love each other. We're called to love each other. And this is where the second half comes in. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, and so on and so forth. And as I said, it's easy to think of these other commandments in a very negative and what we shall not do. But it really opens up enormous possibilities of what we can do. Remember what Luther once said? In speaking about do not lying, do not bear false testimony, think about how to use your tongue to promote the dignity and the reputation of someone else. He's not saying he lie about the person and manipulate it. He's saying he always give other people the benefit of the doubt. Always think of what you can do to build up other people rather than build them down. So it's not enough saying, I'm not going to bear false testimony, therefore it's free. The Bible calls upon us, why are you not to do that? What other things can you do in that sphere? And what can you do? Well, Paul gives us a hint about the things that we could do. Look at what Paul, he says in Galatians. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Another word, liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You see that? He's actually the Ten Commandments, by setting boundaries, is really a call to think creatively how to serve each other. For all the laws fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You see what Paul's saying here? The Ten Commandments is not a call to say, don't do that. It ultimately is a positive call to do this. Think about how you can use your freedom to serve people. And what does that look like? Well, Paul goes on to spell that out. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So when you put it in that language, what is the Ten Commandments a call to? It is a call to love. to joy, to peace, to long-suffering. It's a call to think about how we can serve others. And when you think about it, so that's why we've been saved from sin, Satan, and judgment. We're saved for. Saved for to be God's holy nation, royal priesthood. Saved to belong to God. And the Ten Commandments enshrines that in a very neat little package, this call to live a life that's truly pleasing to God. But where do we see that perfectly emulated? Well, we see it in the Lord Jesus, don't we? For we see in Jesus one who actually loved God perfectly. And we see in Jesus one who loved us perfectly. And ultimately, the call of the Ten Commandments, this call to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a treasured possession, is ultimately a call to follow the Lord Jesus and to be like him. So let me close in prayer. Father, you have saved us from sin, from Satan, from judgment. And you saved us for yourself to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a treasured possession. Lord, you've shown to us what is it you require from us to love you and to love each other, ultimately to be like Jesus. Will you help us to be like the Lord Jesus so that we might live a life that's truly pleasing to you? Amen.